Let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be here in your house this morning. We ask for your guidance and wisdom as we look at the parenting. And we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Father's Day.
Happy Father's Day.
Thank you. Thank you. Happy Father's Day, one and all. Sometime after I had a number of children, on a Father's Day, I wrote to my father. And I wrote to him with a document entitled, Things I Learned From You, Dad. One, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Two, if you have integrity, nothing else matters. Three, if you don't have integrity, nothing else matters. Four, help others who are less fortunate. Baked goods for the Laffertys, that's in parentheses. My father and my uncle owned a bakery, Thompson's Bakery. My uncle was the baker. My father ran a bread route, which meant that he took baked goods to a specific geographic area where people in that area were customers of Thompson's Bakery. There were six of those routes altogether, and my father had one of them. The Laffertys were a great big family, and since I helped my father on Saturdays, I saw him give stuff to this family and not charge them. Five, sacrifice for your family. Paren, how did you manage to send us to Christian school? All of us went to a Christian school, and of course that cost money. Six, money isn't everything. It's not even in the top 10. Seven, marriage is forever. Eight, the question of whether to attend church and Sunday school every week should never even come up. Nine, God's commands are to be obeyed. They aren't the 10 suggestions. 10, the most important thing a father can do for his children is love their mother. 11, when you break your leg, put it in your back pocket and keep on going. 12, your word is your bond. 13, Sunday is the Lord's day. 14, any job worth doing is worth doing right. 15, a father is always there. 16, baseball is a great game, but it's only a game. 17, how to catch a baseball with a little three-fingered glove. My first glove was a three-fingered glove. They don't make them anymore. 18, how to prolong the life of a baseball with tire tape. I think that's a lost skill. 19, how to fix a broken bat. More tire tape. 20, women are to be respected and protected. 21, never hit a girl, even your cousin Nancy. My cousin Nancy was my age, and we were in the same class in Christian school. 22, how to drive a truck for Thompson's Bakery. Before I was even old enough to drive, when I was helping my father, he let me drive, like when he was up a couple houses, I could drive the truck up a few houses. The trick to safely jumping on a moving truck, inside leg first. That's true. The truck was one of those that had sliding doors on each side. And so early in the morning when you were delivering things that people had ordered the day before, I could run up and deliver something and my father would be slowly moving up to the next one and I could run up and grab on, and if I put my left leg on first, I could get up safely. 24, how to pump gas. The bakery had a gas pump at the bakery for its trucks. And 25, how to make change. Count from the price to the bill given. Maybe it's a good idea sometime to thank your father for things that you've learned over the years from him. And yes?
Can I say something real quick?
Yeah.
I was just telling Andy, I was driving by VBS this week, and I noticed this man, Bob Thompson, standing in the front, kicking balls back and forth with little kids, and I was thinking, what a great man in our church that's willing to serve like that. And now I hear you talking about your dad, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, what a great dad this great man of our church had. And then I'm thinking to myself, well, would my kids say that about me? And I'd say, probably not. And so I'd love it if you'd send me that list, and I could at least send it to my kids and say, hey, here's a great list after the fact for you to aspire to. Please send me that list.
Okay.
I'm serious about that. Sounds like a great man.
That wasn't even a day you were wearing an orange cardigan.
No, that's right. I wanted to follow up on something because of Dan being here last week, because we had some really good good news this week about his number three son, Andrew. He was accepted into the aviation rescue team of the U.S. Navy, which is a Special Forces organization. He's just graduated from high school. He's already was sworn into the Navy, but he had to be taking these tests to see if he could get into this special program.
Was he the one in the picture that was like 20 feet above the lake?
Yes.
Yeah,
yes, that's the one. Yes. This is the... To qualify for this program, there's a minimum physical screening test requirement of swim 500 yards for 12 minutes, rest 10 minutes, perform 42 push-ups in 2 minutes, rest 2 minutes, perform 50 sit-ups in 2 minutes, rest 2 minutes, perform 4 pull-ups in 2 minutes, rest 10 minutes, run 1.5 miles in 12 minutes or less. Note, this is an important part. Note, if you are pursuing an AIRR position, much better PST scoring is expected. So those are the minimums, but much better is expected. So he got in, and everybody's happy about that. Today, I'm going to introduce you to another expert, Dr. Kevin Lehman, who's a psychologist and has written, a psychiatrist, and has written this book, Home Court Advantage, Preparing Your Children to Be Winners in Life. And you have some excerpts from this book in your handouts. First handout I want to refer you to is the one entitled Crazy Busy, which is the name of a book written by Kevin DeYoung that the Lucases and the Thompsons taught as a Sunday school class a couple of years ago. And this is an excerpt from one of the chapters in that book called Stop Freaking Out About Your Children. And in it, he talks about how today in our society, we have created a kindergarten, as he calls it, in which everything is centered around the children. He asks, what is your highest calling? It's not parenting. Who is your number one focus in your life? Hint, it's not your kids. And he then references the Matthew passage Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If I pursue God first and am satisfied in his love, I am freed not to love my children less, but to love them rightly. That reminds me of a time when I was doing a Bible study for PRISM with international students who were actually postgraduate students doing research here. And one of them was a wonderful woman, an anesthesiologist who could do almost everything. She could great pianist, and she was a champion swimmer. Anyway, as we were going through the Bible, it was clear that she was understanding what was happening. And when I asked her whether she was ready to accept Christ as her Savior, she said, well, if I love God more than anything else, what about my son? She has only one child, and it was a son, and she was concerned that she wouldn't be able to love her son if she was spending all her time loving God. And that's when I used almost the same language to her, and I said, if you're putting God first, he will enable you to love your child even better. And she understood that, and she accepted Christ. She's back in China now and going to an underground church, and I worry about her all the time. The next handout is from the same book. Why do you find it difficult to raise children? Hint, it's not because you have yet to find the right plan, process, guru, book, or DVD. Remember, there is no person who knows your child better than you do. What does the Bible say about parenting? Well, there's not a whole lot. The main verse, train up a child in the way he should go, frees us to see each child in his own uniqueness, from the expectation, and frees us from the expectation of total control. Children are neither amazingly fragile nor entirely malleable. The question is not, am I a successful parent? Am I a faithful parent? That same father that I wrote to and who raised me also raised a son who is nowhere near following the Lord. So does that mean my father wasn't a good father because that son is not now following the Lord? No. Psalm 22, Proverbs 22:6. It's, look at the next handout, called A Work to Do. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The phrase, in the way he should go, does not refer to some prescribed path that every person should follow. In the Hebrew language, the phrase is better rendered according to his way. And the Hebrew word for way is derech, which literally means bent, and refers to a unique inner design or direction. So it's to train up the child in accordance with his bent, in accordance with his uniqueness. Any questions? Next handout, parenting as one flesh. You saw that one of the things I learned from my father was that the best thing you can do for your children is love your mother, love their mother. And this is from John Roseman, who we had encountered before in this class, talking about this idea. For the marriage to raise the children means husband and wife are of one flesh, one mind where the children are concerned. They see their children through one set of eyes, adhere to one set of values, and act as one body when it comes to loving, teaching, and disciplining their children. Nothing makes a child feel more secure than feeling his parents' marriage is rock solid. Husband, wife must trump father, mother. And then there's conclusions at the end about if you allow the family to be child-centered, the children will lack a model of what being truly married is all about. The children will develop a sense of entitlement to your time and things, and the children will not receive proper discipline, and the children will not be ready to be emancipated when the time comes. So, how has that worked out for you? How have you put husband, wife before father, mother? Or have you had problems doing that? Is there stumbling blocks? Are there things working against that you've had to fight? Yes?
So I think for us, it's difficult as a parent, we all know, because the child is inherently child-centered. You know, being born of sin, it's all about them. So one of the things that Amy's a little bit better at this trick than I am, but one of the things we really try to hammer home is that you don't interrupt, which seems like some might say, well, that's totalitarian. And like, no, it just reinforces to the child that when mommy and daddy are talking, you will stand and wait, or say, excuse me, and then wait. But, you know, you're going to have to wait until we're done having our conversation, and then we'll talk to you and be present with you. So that's one of the things that we've done. I think another thing we've done is not be afraid to have disagreements in front of our kids and to argue in front of our kids so that they can see that that marriage is not always perfect. It's messy, but that they can see how you work together to fight fairly and to resolve conflict and to see that mommy and daddy will always come back to each other. And we're not, one doesn't run out of the room and, you know, we face our disagreements head on. So those are just two things that come to mind that we've tried to do.
That last is contrary to some of the advice of some of the counselors that you should not argue together in front of your children. So.
And it's different than how I was. My mom and dad always went into the bedroom and shut the door. So I knew they were. So there's different approaches you can take with that.
Yeah.
You know, it's just how my personality and Amy's personality works is we're going to do it right now.
Yes, Dean.
One of the things we learned early in our marriage is that God brings two broken people together to make a whole. And so, you know, my wife compliments me and I compliment her. And so instead of using our differences as ways to try to change each other, to make each other more like ourselves, you know, we realize that, you know, the things about Nancy that drive me crazy are actually things that fill gaps and make me whole. That God, she's a gift to me that I need. And so with that awareness, we brought that into our parenting to recognize that, you know, Nancy didn't always agree with what I did as a father, but she appreciated the difference in me, and I respected the difference in her. That allowed us to be a team together, and it allowed us to, you know, not allow when the children kind of choose sides or try to break us apart, it kind of brought us together. So that was something that we used and was helpful.
I think that Betty and I were pretty much in agreement on how we were raising our children until we adopted a child. And that turned about to be a whole new ball game. We adopted a 9-year-old. And we couldn't get on the same page on how we were going to treat this person who was so different than our other kids and just had learned to lie as part of life, and that's how he had lived all his life. And so I thought that she put up with way too much from him, and so that was hard getting together on how we were going to handle him. Another way to help that is one of the things recommended is to try to get away as couples from the children for a weekend or so.
Amen.
we were able to do that when we had kids. We were able to pawn them off on somebody and they took care of them, and we never did that for them, so I don't know how we got away with that, but it was. But it's a good idea. Getting away, just the couple getting away from the kids for a while is really helpful. Anything else? Okay. Now we'll go to the home court advantage handout, which is excerpts from this book. Lehman talks about the activity trap. That's one of his big no-nos, the activity trap. He says, to avoid the activity trap, beware of the subtle expectations you may have for your children, the things that come naturally to you, but may not come naturally to them. For example, if you and your spouse both got all A's easily in school, you may expect your children to automatically get all A's in school, and that may not be a realistic expectation. Beware of telling yourself that you're encouraging activities for your children's benefit. They may be for your own benefit and the praise you receive from your peers. Well, you know, well, my son just got into the exclusive academy, and he's in the most gifted thing ever, and you're talking to everybody, and everybody says, wow, that's tremendous, you must be great parents. And so he's just saying, make sure that the activity your child is in is for the child's benefit. Beware of early comparisons between your children and others. I would say also between children, your children and each other, and children and others. Oh my. You know, he's not keeping up with all these, or his friend over there is doing this and doing that. He says, beware of early comparisons, jumping to conclusions. And four, keep in mind that the best way to stimulate a youngster's brain is through multi-sensory stimulation, namely social and familial interaction at home. He's really big on the at-home business. I want to read to you one more excerpt when he talks about he's being approached by a parent of a gifted child. One of the things he says in here is a gifted child is not necessarily a successful child. Occasionally, following one of my talks, this is Lehman writing, a parent will introduce himself or herself and begin with a familiar statement, my child is gifted. The parent's tone seems to imply that heaven is focusing all its attention on this truly extraordinary soul and the rest of the world should get out of the way and pay homage. It's just a matter of time until this gifted child gets a recording or publishing or sports contract or a lucrative job offer from a Fortune 500 company. Oh, I'm sorry, I like to reply. My condolences. Inevitably, the parent stands there blinking. Well, what do you mean? He or she stammers, stunned that anyone would treat their news with anything but enthusiasm. That's understandable. Most people believe a success is one who's risen to the top and contributes to society. And what child is better positioned for this ascent than the gifted one, a regular little monkey when it comes to scrambling up the proverbial ladder of success? The truth is that we're all on a horizontal axis together. Not one of us is better than the next guy. I don't look down at my kids from a patriarchal top rung, for example. We need each other because we're journeying through life together. Therein lies the strength of family. Life has a way of putting not only our gifts to the test, but more importantly, our character, who we are. Whether or not your child has a cornucopia of talents, it's how he or she uses them that matters. It's not what you do, it's who you are, I tell my kids. Gifts are tools. They're only as good as the one who wields them. Your son may be able to recite the value for pi to the 10th digit, but how fairly does he divide his candy with his siblings? Your daughter may be a cheerleader, homecoming queen, and valedictorian, but how well does she treat the anonymous girls who walk invisibly down the halls at school? You've heard this before. It's not what you know. It's who you are and how you use your knowledge. Then one other thing he adds here, an endless supply of outside activities isn't good for kids. And this is where he gets into the activity trap. And here's his opinion on that. As captain of the junior varsity volleyball team, first chair flute in the school orchestra, a top player on the tennis team, and an honor student with 3 hours of homework a night, Andrea Gallenboss, who was also taking singing and art lessons after school, put in 18-hour days. I never had more than 5 minutes to sit down and breathe, says Andrea, 16, a junior at Staples High School in Westport, Connecticut. Some mornings, she didn't want to get out of bed because of all the stuff she had to do. I couldn't make up a worse recipe for a balanced and fulfilling home life if I tried. Many kids' activity schedules rival an Olympiad's training routine. Some parents take perverse pride in this overcommitment because they're running the rat race themselves and wear their busyness like a medal. Unfortunately, they end up pulling their kids along. But Dr. Lehman, you might say, you keep talking about overcommitment, but you're not specific. How much is too much? You really want to know? I recommend only one activity per child per term. When Lauren wanted to be in brownies, that's what she did. When she's in softball, that's her activity. Too many parents have been duped into thinking that busy hands are happy hands. Those hands may be happy for a while. Kids may enjoy, even choose, gymnastics class over a family picnic. But even though activities may entertain us, exercise our bodies and minds, and teach us valuable lessons, they don't bond us as a family unless we're doing them together. So, he says, an endless supply of outside activities isn't good for kids. Have any of you had this problem? Have you struggled with this? How do you handle it? Dean.
So I had three really active kids, and they were all a year apart. So we kind of hit a point where we were in complete peak zone. And we always said, hey, you can only have one activity per season. And so we didn't allow people to do more than one. We wanted them to be committed to it, didn't want to have any conflicts, didn't want to overburden the family. And then we never let anything get in the way of Sunday mornings. And so church was always a priority. You know, we never let the baseball game or the soccer game get in the way of a Sunday commitment. So those are the things that we did.
Anybody else?
We choose sports that have one meeting a week. We don't choose something that has game after game after game after game. So, you know, you do gymnastics on Friday. You do soccer, you have a game on Saturday. Done.
Anybody else? We faced this issue, but we didn't have, there weren't as many choices when we were raising our kids, but there were choices, and the biggest one was sports. And it's still a big one. It used to be primarily for boys, but now it's pretty much just as much for girls, a sports issue. Opportunities, and the problem with the sports is that each sport now more and more has decided they want your child all the time. What season? No, we have preseason, we have postseason, we have travel teams. And it's a big item of pressure. I think too many parents try to relive their own experience through their children in sports. I really love baseball, and so I signed all my kids up for baseball, and they did, and I coached them. I coached 20 years in baseball. But the first two of them really liked it, and they were very good at it. The third one wasn't nearly as good at it, and when he got above Little League and was decided whether he was going to go to Babe Ruth, he decided he didn't want to play anymore. So that was fine. I continued coaching the team, even though he wasn't on it anymore, but he switched to lacrosse, which is one his brothers had never played, which was great. It was fine for him. But we had a rule that there was not going to be any travel teams. The reason was the travel teams went away in the summertime. You couldn't have a vacation. And we thought having a vacation was more important than travel teams. And we never had any of the kids come to us later on and say, gosh, I wish we had played on travel teams instead of going on those wonderful vacations. And still, a couple of them got scholarships to play soccer in college, so they were good enough anyway without going on the travel teams. And of course, the Sunday is another question. We didn't face that. Nobody scheduled any sports during the Sunday morning hour when we were raising our kids. That's not the case now. But we didn't allow them to do anything, any sports on Sundays. But now you're faced, you have to face what Dean said. You have to say, which, and you're getting a message to the kids. If you're letting them play the sports instead of going to college, you're telling them your sports are more important than your church. That's what they're learning.
I think one of the things that, just sitting here thinking about it, full disclosure, one of the things we've always said with the genetics that my kids got from Amy and I, we're going academic scholarships only. There's no chance of athletics. So you might have more athletically inclined kids than us, but we've always kind of tried to filter every activity through the lens of what is it going to teach our kids? It's not about the product, it's about the process. So music for us is non-negotiable because music teaches lessons of self-discipline. It gives them a chance to practice beauty. So, you know, piano lessons, kinder music, things like that, we've always done. And that's a given. And then on top of that, if they want to do a sport, we've tried, the main goal there for us is to keep them active, not necessarily for them to have fun. Addison hates running. But she did Girls on the Run this past spring and loved it because it was a program that, you know, she wouldn't have picked it, but we told her we wanted her to try it, right? Jonathan would rather play football than soccer, but we don't feel great about tackle football at his age, so he's going to play soccer, you know? So it's about, for us, the question of, like, what activities you're going to do is how does it fit with your own growth as a person, not necessarily as, you know, it's a bonus if you love it. And thankfully our kids love playing music, kids love playing soccer and baseball and all that stuff, but it's about more growing as people and individuals.
We're happy that our kids were interested in soccer too instead of football because we thought there was less likely of an injury. And then, of course, my son broke his ankle playing soccer. So you can't avoid all risk.
That's right.
Anybody else have any comments on that issue of activities and how you keep them, Chad?
The one thing that I was going to mention about doing activities is that I think just along with all things in life, ratios are what are important. Obviously, Sunday morning is of great importance for our kids. They know it's a non-negotiable thing. We are going to church. It's not optional. I think the other thing is we also have a rule in our house. You practice piano or you sleep in the garage. So, seriously though, I one of the things that I've noticed with our kids is that when they're really good at something or they seem to have a particular bent toward an activity such as sports or something like that, we say, "Oh, okay, let's foster that." You know, like Hudson really likes to play hockey. So we know that games on Sunday mornings are off limits, but we get him skating lessons. We don't push him in that direction, but as long as he likes it, we want him to be as good as he can at it. Same with piano, same with any other kind of activity that our kids do. So, there's nothing wrong with travel tournaments or things like that. They're not inherently bad things, but when they take the place of things that are lifelong lessons to teach them, that's where Alyssa and I draw the line. So, ratios are what are important. Obviously, church and coming there, and not just on Sunday mornings, but, you know, doing things on Wednesday afternoons for Wednesday Night Heights, being involved in children's choir, coming to VBS, you know, those are what the priorities are. And so when those take the largest amount of time, the largest ratio of time, and that's what the largest priority is, then we find it's actually easy to fit the other things in, like sports and you know, just to say, hey, this is also a great activity. You know, you get to be in the community, you get to meet other kids your age, you get to exercise with them, that's really, really great. So that's just how we've kind of prioritized things with outside activities.
Hudson plays hockey and is in the community. His teammate came to VBS. So the other part of being doing activities that you have to weigh is this is our chance to be in the world, you know what I mean, and to spread God's light and to be scattered. So I saw that this week that Hudson's friend Jacob came. He was in my group, and Hudson was able to, you know, I was able to kind of link that relationship and foster that a little bit deeper this week. But that wouldn't have happened if Hudson didn't play hockey.
Very good. Well, you can look at the rest of the items there from Lehman and at your leisure. I just, in the little bit of time we have left, I wanted to point out the article or excerpt that I wrote based upon what Roseman wrote about the issue of self-esteem. You see that he doesn't think very much of self-esteem. He, in fact, says he thinks that what we should teach is self-respect, not self-esteem. He says self-esteem and self-respect are not synonyms, they're polar opposites. Self-respect develops as one treats others with respect, no matter their status. As respect is given away, self-respect grows. A child develops self-esteem not by giving, but by getting. Self-esteem develops courtesy of people who do things for the child, create successful experiences for him, and praise him. And he mentions something down here at the end that I thought was really interesting. The sentence that begins, research shows, see that? Research shows that in school children with high self-esteem, they perform consistently lower than predicted by their ability levels. In other words, their IQ levels show one thing, but their performance is below what would be expected by that, and even more significantly, I think, lower than they think they're performing. Yes.
Isn't that just the opposite of what Christianity teaches us, to be humble?
Well, that's his point, and it is just the opposite of, we're supposed to deny self, not esteem self. But you still hear this all the time, that we want to build up a child's self-esteem. Have you run across that at all?
Is that, well, it's the Disneyfication of parenting.
What's that?
It's the Disneyfication of parenting.
Yeah.
Follow
yeah.
your dreams.
Yes.
Follow your heart. Live your truth, and that's the highest honor you can follow is to, you know, that's the highest truth you can attain is what you think of yourself.
Yeah. And participation trophies.
I would, one book I would commend to the group, it is not a Christian author, but she is an expert in the field of education. It's a book I read that changed, really, it had a deep impact on me as an educator and as a parent and as a professional. It's a book called Mindset by Carol Dweck. I don't know if everybody's sure, she's out of Stanford, but she did a lot of research on things like how your mindset affects your performance or affects your output. One of the things she talks a lot about is making sure you praise the process, not the final product. Making sure that, because when you focus on final product, like I have a gifted student, or my kid takes all honors classes, or my kid is the captain of the basketball team, then that becomes the only metric for success. And that doesn't translate to real life, because being a gifted student doesn't matter at all when you get out in the real world. What matters is hard work, effort, grit, hustle, all these characteristics that quite honestly jive well with Christian principles. Self-control, things of that nature, patience, kindness. Like you said, caring more about the invisible people walking through the hallways than being prom queen or valedictorian. Right. So that's a great book, Mindset by Carol Dweck. Wonderful book.
Okay, thank you. We have one more week next week, and I will bring in all the books that we used and have a list of the resources that were part of the class, and we'll address any loose ends or any other issues that we didn't address in the first few weeks. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are always a faithful Father, and that we can look to you for the greatest example. And we ask that you would give us your wisdom and to apply your wisdom. And then we ask that you would be with us as we worship you in the worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.